Our custom is to pause a moment before we begin our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would empower us to concentrate and to then metabolize the information we hear so that we might continue the enlargement of our inventory of ideas for better decision-making and problem-solving in our daily lives, that we might be better stewards of the information which we acquire from Your infinite knowledge, that we might be individuals of integrity as a result. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We finished up on verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12 the other day, and I'd like to read the corrected translation of it and verse 12 for as far as we've gone. On the one hand, all discipline, while being applied, seems not to be an occasion for happiness, but an occasion for sorrow. On the other hand, afterward, it pays back with interest prosperous gain from the source of integrity for those who are trained by it. And then in verse 12, we advanced the first half on Sunday, and it says, therefore strengthen the listless hands. And then we move into the second half, and there we are to strengthen the disabled knees. And we noted the word for disabled in knees the other day as time caught us. P-A-R-A-L-U-O. Paraluo. And then that is the adjective. The noun comes next, which is knees. G-O-N-U. Gnu. And so we have disabled knees there. We need to do some analysis here. The first thing we noted was listless hands. A lot of illustrations were given there. We went back to the Roman Empire and noted how in that particular society toward the end of it that there was disinterest really on the part of the Roman military in doing any hard work in preparation for battle. They were weakened as a result physically, so that when they did have to do something, their hands became listless very quickly. Thus, they were poor soldiers, and they were defeated quite easily on the battlefield. We have been recruited by Jesus Christ through faith in Him to be combatants in the angelic conflict. We noted what Paul had to say about picking up the armor of the Christian soldier. When it comes time to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, your hands are listless, and you tend to fade off and become disinterested if you don't have momentum built up from many, many hours logged in the gymnasium. Therefore, you become listless mentally, and it's illustrated by the listless hands. There is no endurance after a while as a result, and the endurance is noted by the disabled knees, and the words for that are on the board. Now, let's analyze disabled knees as we resume our study this evening. Point one, note that the disabled knees keep the believer from advancing on the run, as is required in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It's one thing to build up the body, and that can be accomplished in the physical realm. You can build up quite a good amount of muscle tone and gain weight and this kind of thing. But there's no endurance there. The endurance comes with getting out there and going through the paces, running, jogging, backpacking, doing all the things necessary to build up endurance. The strength, of course, is a requirement, but after you acquire that, you then have to move into the area of gaining and acquiring endurance. Now, the strength is built up by the first spiritual skill, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The endurance is built up by repetitive time logged in Bible class. That is the grace apparatus for perception. That's where your endurance builds. So you have to have them both together. You have to have the strength training, and then you have to have that which builds endurance, the logging of divine thought in the soul and its application under pressure. Now, the illustration takes us back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "For this reason." Well, what reason? The reason is chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a log of faith rest heroes. As far as you could advance in the Old Testament was utilization of faith rest. You could become very adept at utilizing that problem-solving device in the Old Testament, and that would take you as far along towards spiritual maturity as you could make it. They didn't have all of the assets that we have in the church age. And so the utilization of the faith rest technique was the spiritual life of the Old Testament. And what you have in chapter 11 is more or less a hall of fame, a roll call of heroes for Old Testament faith rest practitioners. And all of your favorites are listed there. And chapter 12 begins by saying, "For this reason, for the reason that all of these other fellows were able to make application under pressure using only the faith rest drill. And since we also keep having such a great battalion of witnesses motivating us, having stripped for action every impediment," you've gotten rid of all of those distractions that keep you out of Bible class, and you've neutralized the people test, the system test, and the thought test through application of problem-solving devices, "having stripped for action every impediment and the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us advance on the run." Advancing on the run indicates endurance under pressure. And the corrected translation actually brings that out. "Let us advance on the run with endurance in the conflict marked out for us." You build endurance through the inculcation of biblical truth. Point two. Reversionism prevents the believer from accomplishing this task. You have listless hands and you have disabled knees because of that experience. Point three. There are only winners and losers in the angelic conflict. There's really not anything in between. You either win or you lose. And the conflict, as you well know, is invisible. And the attacks are upon your soul. And the only defense you have is the Word of God that you are capable of deploying. And if you have listless hands, spiritually speaking, you don't have the enabling power of the Spirit. And that has resulted in the fact that your knees are disabled. You cannot endure under pressure. Then when you have these assaults upon the soul, you're not very adept at defending yourself. This leads you into reversionism and more or less solidifies your presence there. You cannot recover without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that becomes your escape clause. Rebound and regaining the filling. Point four. Interestingly enough, the losers think they are winning and are frustrated when their man-made agenda runs into difficulties. Most of the time, losers think they're winning. And the reason they think they're winning is they have convinced themselves that human works, human energy, and human good is somehow pleasing to God. And we have a lot of that going on in Christian circles today because from the pulpits it's taught that you please God by doing good works. The good works from human energy. What has to be taught over and over again so that the human mind gets it clearly understood that their motivations are inconsequential in the angelic conflict? What must be repeated over and over again is that everything depends upon the power of God in the plan of God. And you can contribute absolutely nothing. Therefore, we harp, we pastors do, on the concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit and His enabling power. With that, you may develop thoughts in your soul and log them there and store them there in memory center and so on, for utilization in life. And with divine thought, you may then conquer the problems of life and make good decisions and this kind of thing contributes to you having broadened future options. All of this is wonderful, but what is it that you're applying under the power of the Spirit? You're applying the thinking of the God of the universe. Left up to you, you couldn't invent one original syllable. You have no power to come up with original thought. God has done all of that. Now, there is said to be original thinkers, but I don't think there's any such thing as an original thinker past God. An original thinker really is someone who studies and concentrates and puts his energy into discerning what has already been discovered and making some quote-unquote genius application of it. We all have a lot of information, even in our area of expertise. We know a lot of things about the thing we do. Whatever you do, you're smart about that. And what you need to understand is that if you back off and use all the knowledge at your possession and see how that knowledge, as insignificant as it might be in your bailiwick, see if there's some application that you've overlooked. We have a phenomenal amount of information in our souls. Divine viewpoint, divine thought available to us. Give some thought to the idea of applying these things in areas you never had thought of before. And you will slap your forehead one day and say, well, I must be an original thinker. But you're not. You've simply taken knowledge, added it to knowledge, and then seen a conclusion that was not really apparent to you before. And you will, of course, have all of your friends standing aghast at your intelligence. They'll just be very impressed with how you're able to figure all of these things out. You're not an original thinker. You take information that you already know, you add other information that you discover, and you come to a conclusion. And this is broadening your future options. Losers have it in their mind that human energy can somehow please God. And that just doesn't happen. What you must remember is divine thought put into action produces dividends. And so you run into difficulty when your man-made agenda somehow has difficulties. Now, point five. Ironically, the loser often looks at God under these circumstances, the circumstances being when a man-made agenda runs into difficulties, and then the loser begins to lecture God. I think it's fascinating, and you've seen it too. When a man or a woman starts making their own decisions, functioning on emotion or human viewpoint or human good, thinking their lifestyle is just fine and dandy, thank you, and then the wheels fall off, and what do? Do they back up? Do they get objective and say, well, you know, I've really screwed this up. I screwed it up royally. Usually what you hear is a bit of braying, to wit, oh God, why are you letting this happen to me? Another one. Oh God, if you are as powerful as you say you are, then make this pain and suffering go away. Or, oh God, if you are the God of love, you will never permit something like this to happen to me again. Well, that's braying, and really what it is, it's blaming God for the problems you have. Remember this, there's nothing that catches God by surprise, nothing is by accident, everything is intended by Him to be solved by you through the utilization of biblical truth. There are no surprises. You may be surprised, but God isn't. Point six, the ironic fact is, what the reversionist is experiencing is the goads of God, purposefully intended to hamper a human agenda. Now, God has to take a lecture from this reversionist on how he's not up to snuff. And ironically, what the reversionist is experiencing as he lectures God is really the goads of God. And God has purposefully intended those to remain in the divine decrees as a means of hampering that reversionist human agenda. He wants to hamper that. He wants to bring it to a quick conclusion. And the goads have that purpose in mind. Seven, for any believer to find success in this life, He must check his own agenda at the door in exchange for God's agenda. And you check your agenda at the door every time you enter the gymnasium. It's God's agenda here. Then as you learn how to check your agenda as you leave, leave it at the door and take God's agenda with you. What I mean by that, so often we get into the humdrum of habitual function. We do not recognize the fact that the problems we face every day are those that are talked about in Bible class. We talk about people testing and how that's to be handled through unconditional love. We talk about system testing and how that's to be handled through the faith rest technique. We talk about all of these other kinds of problems individually and how you have 10 problem-solving devices to handle that. And you nod your head, you make your notes. And then you go out into the devil's world and the angelic conflict rages and an actual problem occurs and you go right back to handling it with human viewpoint solutions. Never pause to think about what of the 10 problem-solving devices apply here. Just go right on, headstrong. Now, I understand this. See, I'm a griffin. That's basic modus operandi for a griffin. Hard-headed. So it's taken years for me to even make any progress on this. So I can speak with authority. You need to leave your agenda at the door. Put it in the basement and take God's agenda with you. For any believer to find success in this life, he must check his own agenda at the door in exchange for God's agenda. 8. God's agenda is found in the pages of Scripture. Follow His agenda for success. Ignore it for failure. Nine. Respond to the goads of God and recover. Kick the goads of God and intensify your suffering. Respond to the goads of God and recover. Kick the goads of God and intensify your suffering. A principle emerges under point 10. The God of goads will not be mocked. The God of goads will not be mocked. 11. And just in case you don't know what the word mock means, here's help from Webster's. To treat with contempt or ridicule. One that is the object of derision or scorn. The object of insulting or contemptuous action or speech. That's mock. Point 12. And, just in case you weren't aware of the divine policy forbidding such behavior, I would ask you to turn to Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Holy Spirit shall from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." We shall reap if we do not grow weary. We don't have listless hands or disabled knees. And the good there obviously then has to do with divine good, which is exercised under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But point that we're making here is that you mock God whenever you seek to please Him through energy of the flesh. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. God is not mocked by your silliness. But the one who sows to the Holy Spirit shall from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. 13. Principle here, sow rebellion, reap goads. Sow rebellion, reap goads. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. Sow rebellion, reap goads. Sow positive volition to the gospel, reap eternal life. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the Holy Spirit shall from the Holy Spirit reap eternal life. So, if you sow positive volition to the gospel, you will reap eternal life. Sow divine good, reap rewards. 14. The believer remains in this life in order to share in the character of God. That's why goads are necessary, and that's why there must be a recovery process for reversionists. Now, I want to tell you something. If you get into reversionism, you have a long row to hoe. Speaking of rows and sowing and what have you, it's a long way out. And as we brought out in this passage, it is difficult because a lifestyle has been established in reversionism. And you're ignorant of the fact for quite some while, that's what the goads are for. If you are in reversionism, so often you think that you are right. Why? Because so many people have trends toward asceticism when in reversionism. And therefore they do all these wonderful things from human energy that they believe is pleasing to God. And convincing them that they're wrong is the hardest thing you'll ever do. Try to evangelize a Mormon, for example. They're wonderful people, usually, when it comes to the field of establishment viewpoint. They're loyal to their wives and children. They work hard. They take baths. They clean up good. And you try and convince them that all of the energy they put forth is not pleasing to God, you got a job on your hands. And to get them to realize they're wrong is something that hardly ever occurs. And that's what happens to a believer. When they get into reversionism, they believe they're right. And to convince them otherwise is to insult them. And they brand you as some kind of a busybody. So it's probably best just not to bring it up. For in reality, you may be a busybody. Point is, though, is that the recovery process can't happen overnight. And there comes your flexibility that you must have in order to assist these people if you care to do so. And that's why the doors of a church have to be open to anybody that wants to come in. The reversionist has to be permitted to come in here. And when they leave, there's no guarantee they're going to shake their life up. They're going to go right back out there and be a reversionist. Why? Because their old sin nature controls their soul. They're used to functioning on volition, on emotion rather than thought. The thought has been eradicated, really, through scar tissue and blackout of the soul, and they have very few principles upon which they can rely, and therefore they've been taught by the world and by their sin nature to rely on emotion. And so there you have it. That's the problem-solving device of everybody. Emotion. And when you take a stand for truth, they don't understand it. They think that you are reacting to something and you're being emotional. And they tell you, they say, I just don't understand your approach here. Don't understand it at all. This is something that I think you ought to be flexible on. And you say, no, I have to stand fast on this. I can't be flexible here. And the reason they think that way is they don't function on principle, but rather on emotion. They say you're emotional and you need to get over your emotional problem. And you say, no, emotion has nothing to do with it. It is a principle that I believe is inflexible. Well, you can't do that with listless hands and disabled knees. So 16, reversion recovery begins the process of moving toward the level of sharing God's character. And if you ever make it and acquire divine integrity in your soul, then that is called the high ground of spiritual maturity. 17. And reversion recovery begins then when the believer chooses to activate the two power options. The filling of the Holy Spirit is accomplished by means of rebound. The grace apparatus for perception is actuated by means of positive volition to the curriculum of the Grace Academy. And with those two power options activated, you may then move forward in your recovery process and in your spiritual growth. And so we now have completed Hebrews 12:12, which says, "Therefore, restore strength to the listless hands and to the disabled knees." And from that we see recovery through rebound and the building of endurance through gap. Now we move to verse 13. Hebrews 12, verse 13. This verse begins with the connective use of the conjunction chi, and is translated and therefore it goes along with verse 12. K-A-I translated and. And what follows is a quote from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, which reads in the New American Standard, "Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established." There are two words in the Hebrew we need to note in this verse. Number one is the word path. And in the Hebrew, it is magal. M-A-G-A-L. Magal. Magal means the following: a track, a rut in which wheels go, a way, a path, or a wheel track. Second word, ways. In the Hebrew, it's D-E-R-E-K. Derek. A path worn by constant walking. It has a metaphorical use. It refers to the actions and behavior of men who either follow the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. The metaphorical use can be seen in several passages, and we'll note a few. Subpoint 1, the training of children in the principles of divine integrity. That is a way in which Derek is used metaphorically, referring to the actions and behavior of men. In other words, it's the construction of a lifestyle based on certain principles. The training of children in the principles of divine integrity is noted in Genesis 18, verse 19. That verse reads this way: "For I, the Lord, have chosen Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." The reason that Abraham was chosen, according to Genesis 18, verse 19, is that in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And Derek is the word used there for way. So you train children in a path of righteousness, a way of righteousness. 2, the Lord's standards are completely opposed to those developed by fallen human nature. The Lord's standards are completely opposed to those developed by the fallen human nature. Isaiah 55:8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And ways in both counts is Derek. Our lifestyle is not God's required and desired lifestyle. That is not the path that He wants us to take. Not those paths we develop from our own mentality, but the one which He will reveal to us if we are positive. The path is already established. We have to discover it. Point 3, or sub-point 3. the volition of fallen man was observed by God to have developed a completely corrupt lifestyle by the time of Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. Genesis 6, verse 12 reveals the fact that the human lifestyle had become completely corrupt, six chapters deep. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way, Derek, upon the earth. Someone asked. Genesis 6 was an indication that God's plan had failed with regard to the human race. And you look at this and you find out that there may be some justification for the question if the individual hasn't thought it completely through. For it says, God looked upon the earth and behold, the entire earth, meaning the human race, was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Well, what's the answer to this? The plan of God moves forward. It does not depend on whether man is successful or unsuccessful in anything. God's plan moves forward. Now, God created man and his wife in the garden perfect. They were perfect people and a perfect environment, and they had a perfect plan. All of that was available to them, but because of their negative volition to divine mandate, they sinned. And sin created within their bodies and all subsequent progeny the sinful nature. And because the sinful nature is man's developing, God has nothing to do with it. In fact, God separates himself from it. God says there is a barrier between us and me, us meaning the Trinity and the human race. And this has to be taken care of before the barrier is removed. And he just backed off and says, all right, boys, let's see how this works out. And by Genesis 6, it hadn't. And so God says, okay, here's the deal. I have a plan, and it is going to function, and I will not permit the angelic creation to in any way mess with what I intend to accomplish in the human race. And so here's the deal. You angels who infiltrated the human race and perverted it sexually, meaning that angelic creatures cohabited with human females, creating half angels and half men. They were really under satanic order to do this, to corrupt the line of Christ, which had to come through true humanity. And if all of the creatures on earth are half breeds, half angels and half men, then Christ cannot be born into true humanity. So it was an attack on the line of Christ. That was not permitted in the plan that was worked out between God and the fallen angels to resolve the angelic conflict. And he called a foul on them. He says, I'm sorry, this is against the rules. I cannot permit this to go any further. Your goal is to totally corrupt the human race before the Messiah can enter, so it's not fair. And this goes completely against the predesigned plan. So all of you angels are now bodiless. And from Genesis 6 on, angels do not have bodies. And those old boys involved in the corruption of Genesis 6 have their own special place in Hades. Now, with that in mind, you can see that God didn't in any way have one iota of a thing to do with the mess that was created by human volition. He simply observed it, and he stepped in and told the angels, you may go no further. Subpoint 4. No extra charge for that. It has nothing whatsoever to do with our study. But I figured you'd want to know what in the world is going on in Genesis 6. Well, that's it. And it seems like we have a sex education lecture every class now. I know you're excited, those of you who are in high school. Point 4. The newly commissioned client nation Israel chose to immediately ignore divine standards in favor of a perverted lifestyle. The newly commissioned client nation Israel chose to immediately ignore divine standards in favor of a perverted lifestyle. This is noted in Deuteronomy 9:16. I saw that you, Israel, had sinned against the Lord your God. You made for yourselves a molten calf. you had turned aside quickly from the way, the derrick, which the Lord had commanded you. God gave them a plan that they were to follow. He cut those wheel tracks and said, follow these mandates. And they said, well, after a while, Moses is out of town on a business trip, and we're going to have one last fling. And so they have this molten calf, and they strayed from the established way, the derrick that God had commanded them. Five, the final summation of human viewpoint and human norms and standards is expressed by Solomon in Proverbs 14, verse 12. The final summation of human viewpoint and human norms and standards is expressed by Solomon. Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way, derrick, which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The paths that we cut with our own human viewpoint lead to death. And that's not God's way. Therefore, Solomon advises his son in Proverbs 4:26 to be alert to which wheel track he chooses to follow, the way of the Lord or the way of the wicked. Whichever wheel track he selects will establish his way of life. The quote in Hebrews 12, verse 13, begins with the present active imperative from the verb poieo. P-O-I-E-O, poieo, be making. It is a tendential present tense used for an action that is demanded but not actually taking place at the moment in the Jerusalem church. Be making is tendential present, an action that is demanded but not actually taking place at the moment. The believers in the Jerusalem church are not making wheel tracks of righteousness at this point. They're being mandated to do so. This is, as you will note, an imperative move. So members are presently functioning under the guidance and leadership of human viewpoint in a status of reversionism. And they've been given a lecture on how to recognize their reversionism. They've been told how they may get out of it, and they are now being told how they can recover. Active voice, those who are in reversionism are to produce the action of the verb by beginning the process of reversion recovery, thus be making the recovery by getting in the wheel tracks of righteousness. The imperative mood is obviously one of a positive command. This is a direct mandate to begin an action. Be making. The accusative plural direct object from the noun follows, and it is trachea. Oh, I messed that up. That has only one alpha. T-R-O-C-H-I-A. Trachea. And the translation is wheel tracks. The same as magal in the Hebrew. Translated path in our verse in Proverbs. Trachea. Wheel tracks. Plus the adjective orthos. We saw that on Sunday. O-R-T-H-O-S, which means straight. Be making straight wheel tracks. Trachea is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word magal, and both are best translated wheel track. That is a hyphenated word, by the way. Wheel track, and it's plural here. Now, we're going to develop such a wonderful metaphorical application from this word that it is important for us to take time to properly define it. So let's note the definition of trachea. T-R-O-C-H-I-A. Point one. The root word is the verb trecho. T-R-E-C-H-O, trecho. It is translated run in Matthew 27:48 but metaphorically. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, it is translated to run a race. And that's metaphorical. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 reads, "Do you not know that those who run, treko, in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." And treko is used in all three cases that run is used in that verse. Point two. The word is used to describe a person who made some advance in the Christian way of life, but then spun off into reversionism. Galatians 5, verse 7. "You were running well, treko. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And so the Christian way of life is viewed here by Paul in Galatians 5, 7 as a foot race. And he said, "You were running this race well. Who hindered you from continuing that?" And what is it that got them off track? They were not obeying the truth. They were not in the wheel tracks of righteousness. They had established their own track, their own lane in which to run, you'll please note. And Paul observes that. You are in reversionism. You see, there are people who say, if you get off to doing things that are not approved of in the Bible, you probably weren't saved in the first place. I don't know what they do with verses like this. You were running well. That means they're believers, they were positive, they're acquiring biblical truth, making application in their life, running in that straight wheel track. Then they got off by disobeying the truth. And Paul said, "Who was this that hindered you from obeying the truth?" You say, "Well, it was my mama. It was my boss. It was my dear friend Fred. You know, these people have such a great influence on my life. They're the ones that got me off." What me? And he said, "Well, I see. That means you are in reversionism, because those folk never know when they're wrong until they receive a few goads." And so he probably backed off from this group and said, "Goads are on the way." And you may do the same thing. If you see somebody obviously off the straight wheel tracks of righteousness, you're certainly not required to say anything about it, but you may observe it. You'd have to be a fool not to see people acting the fool. And you say to yourself, "This person is a candidate for goads." And you observe long enough and you may see a few. Point three. Paul uses the word idiomatically to express his desire that the gospel would spread rapidly throughout the world. So we see this word used idiomatically by Paul. And he's going to express a desire for the gospel to move rapidly throughout the world. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run rapidly, treko, and be glorified." His desire is that the gospel would spread rapidly throughout the known world through the function of missionaries. 4. The noun trakos is how it looks. T-R-O-C-H-O-S, trakos, means a runner, a wheel, a course, anything orbicular. James uses it metaphorically in James 3, verse 6. James 3, 6 says, as it's introduced, "The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the trakos, the course of our life." Now those who are off the wheel track have a problem. And one of the first problems they encounter when they get off the straight wheel tracks of righteousness is a loose tongue. It says it right here. "It is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body." I don't want to bring up things like gossip here tonight, but that's what this is talking about. And When you let your tongue run loose, you invite all kinds of ramifications. I heard a story recently about an individual who let their, and I'll say their in proper English, but to identify the sex would in some way reveal the person I was speaking of to a few. They allowed their tongue to run loose in the office. And they said things that were not true, but were perceived by others as information to consider. Now, I don't know how many of you run businesses, but when you hire people to come in, their job description does not include making a personality analysis of the boss. Doesn't include that. Their job is to find out what their job description is and do that to the best of their ability. And if there are things about that assignment they can't handle, then they need to consider further training or maybe moving off to some other occupation. But this person may have held opinions, which they're free to do. Had they kept their opinions to themselves, then there would have been no problem. And over time, I assure you, their opinions would have changed. But no, around the coffee klatch, ideas were exchanged. That person today is no longer employed by that corporation. No longer employed. Why? The Alexander Coppersmith principle. You cannot permit people to gossip and malign other people in the business, whether it's a boss or not, doesn't matter. They can't malign other people in the business. Or it will create dissension, discord, problems, fights, wars, and the business doesn't get done. And you got men working in this place, you got women working in there, there are children involved, livelihoods involved, people's lives are involved in how well these people produce their widgets. And if we can't get the widgets made because everybody's got all this infighting going on, then we're not serving our customers properly. So somebody has got to step in and say, look, we build widgets here. This is not group therapy. So we either have to cease and desist or we have to get gone. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And that individual's course of life has been set on fire. They're job searching today. Tongue did it. Point five. Our noun used in Hebrews 12:13 is trachea. Put it back up. T-R-O-C-H-I-A. Trachea. It means wheel track, a way, or a path. Six. This definition is borne out by the standard dictionaries and lexicons. We'll note four. Number one is W.E. Vine, who defines trachea as the track of a wheel. Number two is Arndt and Gingrich. Wheel track, course, way. The phrase, make straight paths, end quote, means that upon which one can advance quickly and in the right direction. Make straight paths is a phrase that Arndt and Gingrich uses as an example to define trachea. It means that upon which one can advance quickly and in the right direction. And then they say it is symbolic of the moral life. That's Arndt and Gingrich. Now, number three is Little and Scott. They define it as wheel track, rut, the round of a wheel, or path. And finally, R.O. Jaeger, a path or rut made by a wheel. Metaphorically, a way of life, a course of action. So we see that literally the concept means to take a wheel or a wagon, as it were, horses, the foot, and start out from point A and go to point B and get in a pre-established track or rut. And I'm telling you that as we're going to discover in our study, that pre-established wheel track is the prototype divine power system established by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. We are to get in those wheel tracks of righteousness. And we are to stay there, and we're to utilize the assets to stay there, the power options, the spiritual skills, the problem-solving devices. These are the things we're to use as we get in the wheel tracks of righteousness which were established by Jesus Christ in the prototype. And we will develop all that as we move through. But that's the imagery that's coming out of this one word. And I gave you how many verses where it was used. Gee, Manini, how many were there? Where this word trachos or trachea is used to establish a path or a way of life. And that's what we're looking at here. The straight wheel tracks of righteousness is a way of life that comes to the individual who follows God's pre-designed plan. And you will develop this integrity and you will share in God's character as you acquire this information in those wheel tracks. So point 7. Wheel track, therefore, refers metaphorically to a way of life carved out by repetition. A way of life carved out by repetition. Eight. According to Proverbs 4:26, that wheel track may establish the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. You may establish, Cosmos Diabolicus has established the wheel tracks of wickedness, and you can get up in those wheel tracks and follow it around. I don't mean to imply that you establish right action. You've got to understand that Jesus Christ is the prototype. He blazed the trail, and we get into trail blazing later. But in the Incarnation, He blazed the righteous path that we are to follow. All of it's been established. Now, in no way am I suggesting to you that you can just sort of get yourself all psyched up with a great deal of willpower and say, I'm going to do things right. I'm going to start out here from point A, and I'm going to blaze a trail, and I'm going to get me some wheel tracks that I dig deep, and I'm going to stay with it. No. The wheel tracks are already there. You got to get in them, and you have to learn how to stay in there. And that's where the endurance factor comes in. So this is the image that's going to come out of all of this. So according to Proverbs 4:26, the wheel track may be established, that wheel track may be established the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. 9. In Hebrews 12:10, we learned that divine discipline was administered to us for our profit so that we might receive a share of God's character. That was back in Hebrews 12:10. And we receive discipline as a means of expressing God's love, actually. But it's administered for our profit so that we might receive a share of God's character. He wants to get us in the wheel tracks so we can learn the system and be blessed by it. And we are blessed because we acquire His thinking. 10. His character then is made available to us through our spiritual growth. I mentioned the Mormons a while ago, and they have a slogan. They say, as God now is, we may become. And as God once was, we now are. I'm telling you that the whole idea is really sacrilegious. It implies that man may become God. And that certainly cannot occur. And it also applies that Christ at one point was not deity. And they will not admit that He is even now. He's just such a great guy. He's advanced beyond us so far that He has to be given another classification. But we won't get into Mormon theology tonight. But I am telling you this, and I'll say it very clearly and more than once. You may not become God. That is impossible for you to do, even in eternity. But you may acquire God's thinking. And that is His plan for your life. And when you acquire God's thinking, you begin to share in His character, His essence, His integrity, His righteousness, and His justice. As you learn to think like God, you begin to make decisions in a manner which He approves. Now, you may think like God to some degree. Whatever amount of divine knowledge you possess in your soul, to that degree you may think like God. And there is a level of divine thinking, divine thought, capacity for action in the soul, which is classified as maturity in the Scriptures. And that is our goal and our objective, and it is at that level that we are rewarded. In no means does that imply or suggest that at some place out in the future we become God. His desire is that we learn to think like Him. We can't learn to think like Him totally because the Bible is only one small percentage of all of the things God knows. This is what He wants us to know. This is all that He wants us to know, at least at this point in time. In eternity, it may be entirely different. But this is not all God knows. This is all He's willing to tell us right now. And He wants us to know it, and He wants us to use it in our daily life. And to that degree, we may share in His essence. And I hope I've made that clear. Now, His character is made available to us through spiritual growth. 11. We learn of God's character, acquire His integrity by learning His Word and applying its principles to our life. We learn of God's character, acquire His integrity by learning His Word and then applying its principles to our life. In Hebrews 12:11, we discovered that this investment of discipline paid back dividends from the source of divine integrity. In Hebrews 12:11, we discovered that this investment of discipline paid back dividends from the source of divine integrity. 13. Therefore, the reversionist is to pursue divine integrity and the lifestyle its principles produce by means of a recovery process. The reversionist is to pursue divine integrity and the lifestyle its principles produce by means of a recovery process. 14. That recovery process begins in Hebrews 12:12 with rebound, the restoration of the listless hands and the disabled knees. The recovery process begins in Hebrews 12:12 with rebound, which is the restoration of the listless hands and the disabled knees. 15. This accesses the first spiritual skill necessary for reversion recovery, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 13, we move into the next phase of reversion recovery, the utilization of the last two spiritual skills, the grace apparatus for perception and the development of the 10 problem-solving devices. Be making straight wheel tracks. And we pick up with more on trachea on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would be in constant soul inventory to determine if we are out of fellowship, and we would make corrections through the system You've provided, that we might become motivated to find the wheel tracks of righteousness and to get in them and stay there through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that through the things we learn there, we would be able to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity and thereby glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.